The ungodly in whom the better principles of human nature are entirely overpowered by evil habits are said to be spiritually dead. This can be easily misunderstood. Someone with a phlegmatic temperament, cold, unexcited about anything, never warm or buoyant, is often spoken as a deadbeat or a lifeless fish. This text hasn't anything to do with temperament. Yes, there is the commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. That is a commandment. But who is to judge what that all is in any person? Each has a different capacity. There is also the matter of outward reserve. Not all of us are outgoing. So many find it impossible to stand or speak in public. That doesn't mean they are spiritually dead. I know the word. Out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. That doesn't demand how much a person should say. It simply says that when a person does speak, he or she will reflect the condition of his or her heart. You don't have to be talkative to be spiritual. What then is spiritual death? It consists in the absence of that sensibility of soul by which men are made capable of feeling and appreciating spiritual things. Something inside is inactive. It has never been born. This person is alive to other things. There is an eagerness to participate. This person may be alive to football, the stock market, fishing, Hollywood, gold, music, society. There is pursuit. There is that chase without which life cannot be defined. This person is neither physically or mentally dead. These faculties are alive. A sinner can be the world's best mathematician. The ungodly can be earth's finest athletes. The absence is spiritual life. The reflexes toward God are dead. And in this manner, a college professor can be as dead as a drunken vagabond stumbling toward the gutter. The Bible uses the expression, the second death, as there is a second birth, indicating that the body is born at one time and the spirit at another, so also is there a second death, indicating in like manner that the body may die at one time and the spirit at another. But there is a difference. Though the spirit is never born first, it may die first, so far at least as it is susceptible to death. Consider, however, that the death of the spirit is nothing more, strictly speaking, than the inaction and temporary suspension of faculties which are in their own nature indestructible. Because the inner man is dead to everything which constitutes its proper life, does not mean that the inner man is dead to want and misery and regret and remorse. It is a living death. You can lug that kind of an inner man around in a healthy body. It's an appalling thought that where there is one suicide of the body, there are probably 100 suicides of the soul. And that is the worst kind of murder, the killing of something within you, mister, that urges you toward God and heaven. How does it happen? It's the rare person in this nation who disbelieves Christianity. The truth lies dead within them. They mumble hymns. They recite prayers. They listen in neutral to sermons. They accept ritual listlessly. They memorize thanksgivings. It's all mechanical. It becomes an exercise like brushing your teeth twice a day. The reason is not awakened. The conscience is not cleared. The heart is not moved. It's a lifeless performance. Millions of Bibles are sold. To many, acquired copies are dress accessories and additional furnishings. They read without thought or feeling. The Sunday funnies are mean more to them. Yet these same professing church folk read the racing charts with enthusiasm and the financial pages with appreciation. Oh, yes, death comes early to many of the living. And the moment of final decision may come years before the doctor pronounces that person deceased. A person who has studied or who fancies he has studied any particular subject, sooner or later makes up his mind with respect to it, and after this, all arguments intended to convince him of his mistake only serve to confirm him in his chosen way of thinking. I've had lots of people like that in my congregations. They have become evasive. They are callous. They turn you off. They have had their day of judgment. It takes more than truth, preacher. What avail will be the truth itself if held, I do not say in unrighteousness, but in indifference and apathy? The response is simply, well, I've heard it before. That's why I'm absolutely dependent upon the Holy Spirit in this service. I admire creeds, but they cannot penetrate or quicken. I respect skillful debates, but they cannot change the sinner's nature. It must be the living truth. It must be truth in action. Paul reached this conclusion, and I, brethren, he said, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's what it takes, preacher. The dead are passive hearers, passive members, passive examples. You might as well preach to a four-leaf clover. There's nothing as meaningless as dead religion. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. You wouldn't think so looking at the church bulletin. There's something scheduled for almost every hour. It's a proud and popular name, and hundreds carry membership cards. But those same cards, mister, will secure less for you in your town than the credit card they issue you at your favorite service station. There's more hope outside such a church, mister, than there is inside. I'll tell you why. It's better to have living error than dead truth. The same maxim holds good in regard to our higher as well as our lower nature. So long as there is life, there is hope. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. A ship under sail, though a little off course, can resume course in half the time it will take another vessel at anchor or waterlogged in a calm to get underway. Give me an active opponent. There is hope for a Saul of Tarsus. He kicks against the pricks. There is hope for a Manasseh. He fights until he is out-wrestled. It is indifference that is deadly. You receive baptism, you take communion, you give offerings, you attend services, but your lives are unchanged. Now, there's no hope for a man who will neither believe nor inquire. The best that can be hoped for people in this text, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead, is that they will settle down into a conceited and supercilious conclusion that Christianity, whether true or not, is a good thing for society, and especially for the lower classes, and should be allowed to continue with all possible government benefits. A deadness that passes for believing is the worst possible menace. It produces upheavals like the French and Russian revolutions, and it should be challenged, and that is what unfettered gospel movements are for. Works can never substitute. We cannot generate our own righteousness. I have no more fear that the gospel will evaporate or default to sin than I have that the wild beasts of the jungle will rise on mankind and depopulate the earth. Sin, under any and all of its thousand forms, leads to death. I'll tell you this. Worldliness and self-seeking will kill you quicker than anything else. You'll find that thieves and drunkards are nearer to the kingdom of heaven than merely moral men. Jesus said, "For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him." It's terrible, terrible to be numb inside. You feel the packaging attractive. Inside, the goods are stale and unfit. You've been on the shelf too long. You look like any other can of corn until you're opened, and then it's apparent that you have a name. But you claim to be alive, you say? Well, she was the wit and spark of the whole evening. Sensuality isn't life, lady. She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. You can dance and drink and gamble and swing with abandon. That doesn't mean you're going anywhere other than to hell. Self-surrender to animal passions is the grave of everything that's pure, noble, and good. You're a walking corpse. You grovel in the cemetery of Satan. You've developed the tastes and habits of hell. Your thirst cannot be quenched. Your torment is unrelieved. Your questions are unanswered. You seek, but you do not find. You waste in a fire that never dies. You're handcuffed to a curse that mocks you. Torpor and palsy bind your soul. You wither in filth. I'll tell you the worst. You'll take more and more to get less and less. Ask the drunkard, ask the narcotic. Excess blunts every faculty, every sense, until the man of pleasure becomes as dead to animal responses as he is to spiritual responses. He shrivels. He stumbles amid garbage. He squeezes into crevices like rats. He is as dead to pleasure and the world as he is to religion and God. Spiritual death is not absolute death. It is the inaction and suspension of faculties which are in their own nature indestructible. You can be quickened. The miracle of rebirth is present. The gift of faith is present. God's grace is present. You can leave the cemetery of sin. You can head toward Father and pardon, and God will furnish the energy. You can know the thrill of the moment that says, "I will arise and go to my Father." You may feel yourself in a grave as I speak. Call on the name of Jesus. His powerful word plows the grave open. Listen, he's calling your name and saying, "Come forth. Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead. Christ shall give thee life." And that means you. I can't imagine a gospel service without an invitation. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. So come with us. We believe burdens are lifted at Calvary. And please find a place to talk to Jesus in these next 10 seconds at the long, long altar.
There's room at the cross for you.
Mrs. Mamie Durbin knelt with us at 10937 Foothill Boulevard, Lakeview Terrace, San Fernando, California. She was burdened for her husband, Lonnie. And the Lord met her at this long, long altar. Brother Ward, he prays every day. He reads his Bible every morning. He tarries at the altar at the church. He moves quietly about the home as I read and pray. Today there's a wonderful peace and harmony in our marriage and our home. He has invested in your personal worker's guide to train others in the church. It's unbelievable, the change in my husband's life. Yes, there are glorious results. The Holy Spirit wants to apply Calvary's triumph to you. Begin to praise the Lord in his presence. Wonderful Jesus, we extol thy victory. It is our complete salvation. It covers our homes and our lives. Multiply what you've accomplished for Sister Durbin there at San Fernando, elsewhere at this altar, where believing wives intercede for wayward husbands. Fill our beings with ecstasy. Let our gladness witness to all we meet. We ask thee in thy name. Amen. Mrs. Simon Sweezy, there at 801 McKay Street, Pembroke, Ontario, Canada, is at this altar and happy. Our son and daughter-in-law have had their sins forgiven and are new creations in Christ. Oh, happy day. Thank God for what is happening at the long, long altar. So come with me. as we further minister. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father. I know this. Many a gift has been distributed at this long, long altar. So move with me in spirit and fellowship to a kleptomaniac at this altar, weeping her heart out to God. She takes things that she doesn't need and doesn't want, but it's compulsive. It's like biting fingernails, and you need a new spirit to sweep over you. God did it for Saul of Benjamin. I believe God is delivering you now, and the next time you enter a store, you can walk in that store and view the merchandise like a normal human being. That destructive thing in your life has been broken by the power of Calvary, so give thanks to God. You've been to the meeting, folk. This is a fellowship, not a denomination. We don't ask your background. This is a congregation of love and blessing where Christ is exalted. Thanks for coming to our group. The largest charismatic circle on earth, the Revival Time crowd, we all make it our business to emphasize to a church world that it is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord.